when you have a man who can lead singing well and keep a congregation together, you are very fortunate. When you've got a man who can keep a congregation together and lead well and puts much time and thought into the songs, you are blessed. And I think we forget that so often. We have so many men here who just do an excellent job. We don't always acknowledge that, but I was just struck this morning in particular with the selection of songs, the message behind them, how they fit together. What a good lead-in. And it was also really encouraging. I don't know who it was, but I heard some really young voices singing this morning, and it was just so good. And I know that God is pleased and honored by that, but also happy for young souls who are encouraged to follow Him at an early age. With that said, let me turn to something a little negative. Have you ever just been watching the news and you just really don't know what to think anymore? You think this is not only bad, it's just weird. It's just strange. It's odd. And I think we have been inundated with those kinds of stories as of late, with the whole topic of what's now come to be known as transgenderism and how that has gotten into very young ages and politicians making laws both pro and against that kind of thing, and in some cases leaving parents out. You take that, you've also got a lot of confusion about what gender is and how you're to respond to that and what gender you are and can it change daily. So we've got that. And then kind of on a different level, we've got Americans who seem to be really struggling these days with depression and anxiety. I was looking at one statistic. It said that currently, I think this was a study maybe from 2021, that 1 in 10 adults struggles with depression, 5 in 10 adolescents and young adults. So a younger age, half, if this survey is correct. We look at all these things and a host of others that we could talk about, and we think, is there a common link? And maybe that's a simplistic way of looking at it. And it may be. It may be that it's much more complicated than that. But could it be that the common link in all of these things is discontentment? Discontentment with who you are, discontentment with where you are, discontentment with what you are. I saw another survey, and I'll be the first to acknowledge, you have to be careful quoting these because you can word a survey to get almost any answer you want. This was put out by Gallup, and it said, studying a whole host of issues, that currently only 38% of Americans are satisfied. 38% say, across the board, I'm satisfied with where I am. Which is another way of saying 38% are content with where they are. And so we take all of this together and we think that's our society. But if we think Christians are not impacted by this, we are woefully naive. If we say that Christians do not struggle with contentment, if Christians do not struggle with depression and anxiety and maybe even some of these other things we've talked about, we're probably setting ourselves up for a very dangerous situation. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to discuss this idea of being content. How is it that we can be a people who are content with where we are, and what exactly that even means? Much of this is going to be seen in how we conduct our lives. But as we get into that, we might ask ourselves a question. What if we could pull one of the most knowledgeable men from history forward, have him right here in front of us, and say, what's the secret of contentment? Who would you choose for that? I think for most of us, with just a little bit of thought, we would say, I know the guy. That's the Apostle Paul. Because of any man who was content where he was, I think he would fit the case. And the thing is, we don't have to pull him forward because he wrote it down for us. As he closed out his letter to the Philippians and was showing his same level of trust in God and why he trusts, he made this statement to them concerning the gift that they had given him and his thankfulness for that. He said, "It's great that you gave me that, but not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Simple statement. We've sang about it this morning. We've already talked about it a little bit this morning. We had a passage read from this letter with the Lord's Supper. But how is it that the apostle is telling us that we reach that type of contentment that he had? Well, look at the wording that he uses when he says, "I have learned." What we're understanding is that this is something that is not going to just happen. It's not something that we fall into. I'm always curious about words. I love studying the etymology of words and seeing where they came from. I came across a little interesting detail on this word "learned" that's used here, that it has the same root from where we get our word mathematics. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about a math teacher who I know pretty well, who has this in her classroom. A little sign up on the shelf that says, "The only way to learn mathematics is to do mathematics." That makes sense, doesn't it? As Paul Hamas wrote that, he stated the obvious. Math is not a subject for deep philosophical discussion. Whereas in my government class, we might get into some depths of things. In a math class, you may talk about it a while, but then you got to put the pencil to the paper. You got to work through it. You've got to see how things add up. And so you think about that, and Paul choosing this word makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? When he says, "The way that I have learned contentment is by doing contentment." Now, what does that mean? Well, that means as Paul lived his life, there were all kinds of situations that he was placed in that were helping him to learn to be in this state of content no matter the situation. We're not going to go through all of them. Let's just talk about a few, though. We think about the Apostle Paul, even here with these Philippians, who seemed to have a very close relationship with him. One of the ways that Paul knew about contentment is the fact that there were people out there supporting him. Listen to what he says here in chapter 1. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." As the Apostle Paul sat in a prison cell, what did he know? He knew there were people on his side. He knew there were people who shared in the same grace, the love of the Lord, the desire for the spread of the gospel, the commitment to Him. He knew that. There's a level of contentment there. But yet it wasn't always from those very positive things that brought that contentment. We think also about how he had to learn patience in his dealings with people. Another group of people who didn't seem to share that same love for Paul, kind of a thorny relationship. He said this to them, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even now you are not ready." Paul's saying part of the way I develop contentment is the fact that I've had to really deal with some situations where people are not behaving themselves as they ought. And he's saying I've got to exercise patience because I've taught them, and by this time they should be much further along, yet they're still on that spiritual milk. We know he also had to learn a lot about discipline. Again, in dealing with the Corinthians, we see that in a corrective way. He says concerning a man who is in sin, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Part of learning contentment is learning how you deal with other people who are not growing as they ought. And as a result of that not growing, are allowing things to go that should not be allowed to go. And Paul says, you got to take discipline. But yet he also talks about discipline in a very positive way. When he writes to Timothy, he says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now look at all of those passages. And what we're seeing is the apostle was in all kinds of states. There were times when he was loved. There was times when he's kind of almost the villain having to go in and to correct. There are times when he's having to push people to do the right things. And there's times when he's leading people in understanding the right things. And what the apostle says is, look, I've been living all these situations and I finally got to the point where no matter the situation I'm in, I can be content. But I want you to think about a specific time, or several times really, that the apostle had to learn that contentment. And that was in the face of opposition. Here is a man who has given his life for the express purpose of saving souls, and yet there are people who are fighting him for that. I want you to note one particular passage with me that illustrates the life behind a statement of learning contentment. Paul had come to a group of people who at one moment thought he was a god. And they're trying to worship him and offer sacrifices to him. And he stops them. And then a group shows up, Jews from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. A lot of good lessons in that. Don't fall sway to popularity. It's not going to last long. And yet here's one minute they're trying to worship him, and the next minute they're dragging him out to kill him. But have you ever noticed what follows that? When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barabbas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here is a man who is almost worshipped, a man who was stoned, they thought, to death, and he gets up, and he goes right on about his business, teaching, preaching. And about the only thing he's saying concerning this incident is, there's going to be times that we face tribulations when we come into the kingdom of God. That's how you learn contentment. You learn it doesn't rest on popularity. It doesn't rest on what people think about you. It doesn't rest on how people treat you. It rests on your relationship with God. But let's not miss something else that taught this to the Apostle Paul. When you read about Paul post-conversion, he's a man of absolute spiritual strength. I mean, he's a pillar. You find Paul who seems to never have struggles with his faith. Yet Paul would be the first person to deny that. And how do I know that? Because he wrote to us about it. And he said, look, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Talk about interesting words. That word discipline means to give yourself a black eye. Paul says, I give myself a black eye daily. Well, not literally, of course. But what he's saying is, you can't tell other people how to live and not believe that applies to you. I tell you, one of the unfortunate things we oftentimes see about those who commit themselves to the preaching of gospel is that they will allow themselves to get caught up in the very things they're preaching against. Paul says, I can't do that. And so what this passage shows us is that Paul is saying it is a daily challenge to keep this contentment. There may be people persecuting. There may be people loving me. There may be people who are doing this to me. There may be people who are doing that. But I understand I can also cause myself to fall. And because of that, I discipline my body. But the apostle's not finished. Here in Philippians chapter 4, we go on down in the text a little bit. We come to verse 12, and he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret. So we've already got, I've learned mathematically, I've learned by doing. And now he adds to that, I have learned the secret. It's a very similar word that we would use for mystery. And that would be an appropriate word. Only difference is, in our culture, mystery has kind of a nuance to it. When you hear that term, you almost always think of Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie or whomever your favorite mystery writer is. And that's not quite catching the idea. It's not the idea that there's something kind of out there lurking. It's more of the idea that you've got to uncover it. And the literal idea behind it is kind of digging down below the surface, which again is what a mystery is all about. You're putting the pieces together. Yet what Paul is saying is, well, I've learned not only by seeing it in my life, I've learned the secret, the mystery of contentment. And for us, it's good news. He tells us exactly what it is. He says, I can do all things through Him. That's how you're content. When you learn that everything is through Jesus Christ because He's the one who's going to give you the strength to make it through the situation. Therefore, Paul says, look, you meet any kind of situation. He lists them out here, doesn't he? He says, I know how to abound in every circumstance. You back up and look what he's abounding in. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How many of us would be content in hunger? How many of us would be content if we were needy? Paul says, I've been through it. We can find other places where he says, look, let me just tell you, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been stoned and left for dead. He goes through the whole list. He says, the way I gain contentment is through Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the theory. that's the big broad concept. But how do we take that and actually learn from the Apostle Paul how to be content? We're with him. We say, yeah, life situations are going to teach it. And by the fact that we're assembled this morning and we participated in the remembrance of the death of Jesus and we've celebrated what He's done for us. But how do we develop that contentment? Paul lived in the time of the Roman Empire. But that empire had been greatly impacted by Greek thought. The Greeks were a very permeating presence in anything philosophical. And they had developed by this time the concept that really the highest level of achievement you could attain would be self-sufficiency. You didn't have to depend on anybody for anything. And we've talked about the Stoics. And the Stoics kind of get a bad reputation in our society. In fact, we use it to describe someone who is just completely emotionless. Yet, that's not really capturing who they were. The Stoics took this idea to a bit of an extreme by saying, if we can simply rid our lives of any desire, then we'll master this concept of being self-sufficient. So that's the world Paul lives in. And it helps us to understand his phrasing a little bit, because what Paul does is he takes that idea and he kind of sets it on its head. And he says, yeah, in every state I'm in, I've learned to be self-sufficient. You know that's what contentment means? And you think, well, doesn't that contradict everything else in the Bible that we've been talking about with controlling self and getting it out of the way? No. Because the apostle says, I've learned to be self-sufficient in realizing that everything goes through Jesus Christ. Everything I do, every situation I'm in, I can be self-sufficient because it's no longer me who's living, it's Jesus who's living in me. And that's how we find it. Let me give you an illustration of that from Paul's own writing. We know that there was something going on with Paul that he simply referred to as his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, all kinds of speculations. Doesn't make any difference because we know it was pretty bad. Paul says, I prayed multiple times for the Lord to take that thorn in the flesh away from me. And then he tells us what Jesus said. My grace is sufficient, almost identical to the word content. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's a lot in that passage that Paul is saying, I wanted to get rid of this. It was seeming to have led to some discontentment, and he's praying over and over for it to be gone, and God says, stop. I'm sufficient. You've got this difficulty. I'm sufficient. You can make it through it. And that's a very good lesson for us, that whenever we say, I just can't make it through this situation, what we're doing is denying what Christ has promised us. Paul is getting nothing that is not available for every child of God, where Jesus says, I know it's rough, I know it's difficult, I know it's hard, but I'm here. And through my strength, you can be content. So practically speaking, how do we get there? Well, let's put it in the negative first. It's by understanding that contentment is not passive. Sometimes we get those ideas confused, and we think contentment is just where you kind of sit on your front porch and you say, well, there's nothing really I can do about it, so I'm just going to watch life pass on by. That is not contentment. In fact, what that is more of being sidelined and saying there's nothing I can do about it. We never see that in the Apostle Paul. We never see him just simply sitting back and saying, there is nothing I can do about the situation. What he's saying is, Jesus has got it under control, and I'm in alliance with him. Here's the danger of that. It kind of makes us into victims. We sit back and we say, well, life is just doing to me what life does to people. There's not really anything I can do. And that's a danger now, because that is a pervasive attitude in our culture, where people are saying, I'm a victim of this, I'm a victim of that. And what that's doing is it's creating a general level of weakness that may, if we're not careful, start seeping into our faith, where we think there's nothing we can do, and where God may have said there's a whole lot you need to be doing. So we understand there is a major difference. But here's what else we need to understand, is that with contentment, There are those things out there that are trying to rob us of that contentment. So we're not just sitting on the sidelines. We're not claiming victimhood, that I'm a victim of my circumstances, but it's also being somewhat proactive and saying, I'm going to recognize the very things that may seek to get me into that attitude. Now, we could go for a long time on this point, couldn't we? There are all kinds of enemies out there of contentment. Let me just give you one example. And I chose this one, and I hope you're going to see it. I'm going to put the passages up. And then I want you to note the connection between them. We look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8, where the apostle says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. All right, keep that one in mind. To Timothy, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. One more that we'll put up. The Hebrew writer says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see the pattern? All three passages talk about contentment. Sufficiency, almost the exact same word. All three of them are also dealing with money. So of every enemy of contentment that Paul and the writer of Hebrews could have chosen to talk about, they linked it to wealth. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because wealth can lull you in to the false concept of contentment. That as long as you have got money, as long as you have got your needs met, you think everything's okay. And yet, what did Paul say in Philippians 4? I have learned to be content in need. So we understand here that anything that is going to give us a false concept of contentment, something besides Jesus Christ, we better be on our guard because it's going to make us weak. So with that point in mind, we obviously understand that contentment is going to come only with a real relationship with God. It's only going to come when we really have this relationship with Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Well, it starts at the beginning. I've got to have a deep appreciation both of and for my salvation. Do we ever let ourselves forget that? Of just how important that day was? That we made our commitment to Jesus Christ, as we've spoken of recently. We stand at the edge of the water, broken, empty, realizing what giving your life to sin has done, realizing there is no hope except for the grace of God. And we go through that water, and in baptism our sins are washed away. How precious did that grace appear? Remember the song? The hour I first believed. If that ever becomes a foggy, distant notion, I'm in trouble. Because it was at that moment that contentment in its truest form had its beginning. And I also understand that that requires the trust that eternally speaking, everything's going to work out okay. That idea from Romans is misused. It's making it think that in this life everything's going to be great. Everything in this life is not going to be great. If it was, there would be no need for a sermon on contentment, would there? But God says eternally, everything is going to be okay. I hope you'll let me use Habakkuk one more time, and it's not going to be the last one. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord, my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Does that sound like contentment in need? Poor Habakkuk has just gone through this session with God. And it's been troubling and difficult. And he says, okay, at the end of all of this, I'm content. In fact, that idea of being on the high places is a military term. You've overcome your enemy. That's contentment. It's also understanding that when our faith is struggling, Jesus can help. Don't you love the Father's statement? He brings His Son to be healed, and He says, this demon has often cast Him into the fire and into the water to destroy Him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. All things are possible for one who believes. Listen to the Father. Father cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. You ever felt that way? I hope so. Because that's a road to being content. Of understanding that we are not going to be 40 plus year mature Christians in our first 6 months of salvation, nor after 40 years are we going to have all the answers, nor are we never going to have an occasion where our faith is not tested, but it's saying, I believe, but I know who can help when I'm struggling with that. How often do you include that in your prayers? Help my unbelief. Fill in where I'm struggling. Let me make one final point with this. It's understanding that contentment is not the goal. That may seem like a strange ending for a sermon on contentment. Here's what Skip Moen said. He said, contentment's not the goal, it's the byproduct of perseverance. I think that's right. That when we think about being a people who are content, it's not what I achieve. It's what I gain in Christ. And so if I'm setting my sights on contentment and I say my goal is contentment, I have just put all the load on myself, which will be the most discontenting thing I can possibly do. No, what we're finding is that if we are going to find contentment, it is in finding Jesus Christ. I suspect in the room this morning, there are all kinds of things going on. Some of which may be pretty common knowledge, some may be very secret. All of us struggle. If that were not the case, there would be no need for passages like what we've looked at this morning. But what the apostle says is, you don't put it in your government, you don't put it in the hands of your political party, you don't put it in the hands of really even other Christians, you put it in the hands of Jesus Christ. And you never for a minute think being with Jesus means a carefree life where nothing bad happens. Jesus says bad things are going to happen, but trust me. And that trust's got to be deep. Because many times, we don't see the answer right away. May not even see it at all on this side. But Jesus says it's there. And so whether things are going great or whether things are going miserable or whether the finances are high or whether you're down to your last meal, doesn't matter. Because contentment is Jesus. And I pray that every one of us can know that. And I pray this morning that maybe this has touched the heart of someone who has never made that commitment. You've looked at this and you said it's too hard. Okay, good answer. Good answer. Because if you're trying to do it by yourself, it is way too hard. You can't. But if you're ready to put your hands in hand with Jesus, the answer is there. And when you pass through those waters and your sins are taken away and you're resurrected to newness of life, you now have a Savior who will walk with you every step of the way. If you're ready to be a part of that this morning, you can be. Maybe you're struggling with discontentment. Maybe it's something that you just need to talk with God about good and hard this afternoon. Do it. If it's something we can pray with you about this morning, we'll do that also. Whatever it takes, let's make our commitment true that no matter what this life presents, we're going to walk hand in hand with Him. If you need to respond to the invitation, you can come while we stand and sing together.